If you would turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians 2. As we consider the last part of this chapter. And our scripture reading will be that last section of the chapter beginning at verse 13. And after the reading of Scripture, we'll sing together the Gloria Patri. Please stand for the reading of God's Holy Word. But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word or by mouth or by letter, or by word of mouth or by letter. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. Amen. After the instability that Paul's been talking about in this very chapter, he comes to the Thessalonians and addresses them with the whole issue of stability, or standing fast and standing firm in the Lord. And stability or firmness, and stability particularly, is something that we value in all aspects of life, whether it's in government or leadership in business or in our community, in the family. The people suffer when there's instability, when the people wander back and forth. Churches suffer when there's instability in the leadership. And you and I as individuals value a basic stability. It's nice to have change from time to time. It's nice to have new things. But you appreciate when things are calm and level. And the New Testament has a lot to say about it. Paul did in these letters. In 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 8, he says, "Now we really live since you are standing firm in the Lord." He finds his fulfillment in them standing firm. And even earlier in this chapter of 2 Thessalonians 2, he warned them not to be unsettled or unstable or in their lives, and to be alarmed, but encourages him in this passage to stand firm. And throughout the New Testament, you have the same kinds of encouragement. Jesus himself said, "Blessed is the man who builds his house not on the sand, so that when the storm comes, he's washed away, but he builds his life, his house on the rock of God's truth." Paul said, if we grow up and become mature in Christ, in Ephesians 4, he says, we will then no longer be like infants, tossed back and forth like a little boat on the water, blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. So Paul wants to urge upon you, his people today, stability. There's some great encouragement here. But Paul, in the Thessalonians, and supported by the broader scripture, talks about three things that threaten our stability. Now, there may be more that you would think of, but here are three things he gives us. Go back to 1 Thessalonians 1, chapter 1, verse 4. He brings up the whole issue of persecution. There are three things that he mentions in Thessalonians that shake us: something physical, something intellectual, something moral. The first, the physical, is persecution. "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. And you know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with joy given by the Holy Spirit." And then in 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 2, he says, we sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. You know quite well that we were destined for them. So one of the threats that comes to us is trials. Persecution specifically for them, but trials in general threaten our stability. They tend to unsettle us. A second thing is false doctrine. That's what he was talking about in 2 Thessalonians 2. Don't be unsettled if you hear a prophecy, a report, or a letter that was supposed to have come from us. Don't be swayed by false doctrine, as Paul said in Ephesians 4. Don't be like the little boat that's blown here and there by every wave of doctrine. Don't let false teaching unsettle you. And he's going to give the antidote to it in this passage. And the third thing that he talks about in 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 13, is temptation. He says, may he strengthen, that is, establish or cause your hearts to stand firm so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of God, of our God and Father, when the Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. These three dangers, these three enemies tend to unsettle us, whether it be a trial of various kinds, whether it be false teaching that leads you to believe something that's not true about God, about his word, or whether it's temptation that tends to blow you over and unsettle your stability in Christ. All of these things are things that are dangerous to us, and Paul is warning us, don't be swept away by these things, but stand firm, hold fast. And Paul is going to affirm stability and encourage stability in us both by his thanksgiving for God's work in you, his appeal to you, his exhortation for you to stand firm, and the third thing is he prays for you. All of these focused around wanting you to remain true to the Lord. He's moving from the chaos and the threat of Satan's activity to the encouragement, the thanksgiving for God's activity, and the stability and security that we have in him. So he begins with a word of thankfulness in verses 13 and 14. He announces again his obligation. You might remember earlier in the book he said very similar words. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord. He sees this as an obligation because he sees God at work in their lives. It's not just that he wants to thank God for them, and not that he enjoys thanking God for them, but he realizes he must thank God for them because he sees God's at work in them. And his obligation is to the Lord. God's done something. I must be thankful. If God saved you, you must worship. It's an obligation as well as a delight. And the confidence that Paul has in them is because of God's work. I always thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so we always thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord. Because from the beginning, God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. Paul's confidence that they're going to endure this present tribulation, they're going to face the temptations with some confidence, that they're going to survive the unsettledness of their world, his confidence is in the Lord and in God's work in them. His confidence in their stability is not in the Thessalonians, and your confidence in your stability is not in you, but your confidence to be able to stand firm is in the Lord. It's in his work. Because God is firm, you and I can stand firm. And so that's what he gives thanks for. And he gives us here in this verse and these verses a very wonderful, comprehensive expression of the redemption and the plan of redemption that God's made. One writer puts it, here's a system of theology in miniature because it covers the whole work of salvation from the eternal choice of God to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ in the world to come. And in the two phrases that he's going to put together here, he looks at God's work and the results. God chose you from the beginning for salvation, and the means of that to be received through the sanctification of the Spirit and the belief in the truth. The second part is God has called you through the gospel, the means, so that you might share in the glory of Christ. It begins with the foundation of our hope in the divine election. And election is one of those doctrines in the Scripture that does disturb many people. It can be confusing to many. Some don't like to even think about it. But the doctrine of election in this passage in particular, and in all of Scripture, is not meant to unsettle us. It's meant to be the foundation of our hope. It's the basis of our comfort. Jesus said, you didn't choose me, but I chose you so that you may go and bear fruit that will last. And if for a moment we just reflect on our own conversion and our own salvation experience, we begin to realize that we were willful and headstrong going our own way. What was it that turned us? Well, it was the work of God in our heart. You didn't do it. God did it. As we think about our own trust in the Lord, we realize we trace it back not to our intelligence or our ability, but to the grace and mercy of our mighty God. And that's what Paul's trying to drive these Thessalonians to see. He goes through this description. He says, we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved. It was God's sovereign choice. It's God's sovereign work. A 19th century commentator, John Eady, talks about this. He says, the choice of God is from its nature an eternal choice, though his call takes place in time through the preaching of the gospel. This divine and ultimate aspect and origin of human salvation, the apostle rejoices to contemplate. As rising above all human instrumentalities, weaknesses, and failures, it carries us back to his blessed, sovereign, and gracious self-formed purpose and gives him all the glory. It's God that determined to set you apart, to save you by his grace. And he determines that, and he gives the means as well as his determination. Chooses you to be saved, to have salvation. And the means is through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and belief in the truth. It's the root and the fruit. The means by which God brings his will and accomplishes his will is, first of all, the sanctifying work of the Spirit. It's he that changes your heart. It's he that works in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. And then as a result of that, you bear forth the fruit of belief and of trust and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit opens our eyes in contrast to those whose eyes are closed that Paul had just talked about. And then we respond to it. Calvin writes, the human response to the gospel and conversion and in the walk that follows is always the result of the divine enabling. We have no reason to ask what God decreed before the creation of the world in order to know that we have been elected by him, but we find in ourselves a satisfactory proof of whether he has sanctified us by his Spirit and enlightened us to faith in his gospel. In other words, you don't need to peel back the fabric of creation to look beyond before time to see what it is that God determined. You look in yourself. Has your heart been humbled? Has your mind been opened? Have you been convicted of the truth? Do you trust and love the Lord Jesus Christ? Then there's the evidence. Do you desire to walk in obedience? There's the evidence. He not only determined that you would be saved, but he brings the means of that. He calls you through our gospel that you might share in the glory of Jesus Christ. God sends out his word as he is this morning to you. And he calls you through the gospel to the salvation that he's just been talking about. So that's the means. And he calls you by the gospel that you might ultimately share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, that the salvation you experience in this life will lead to that beautiful and wonderful expression of God, God's presence forevermore. And the interesting thing about the whole debate, whether on election and sovereignty and all of that, is that the accusation is made that if God is sovereign, then why evangelize? And the answer is because it doesn't take away the motive for evangelism. It gives you the absolute confidence to proclaim the gospel. When I proclaim the gospel to you on the Lord's Day, each Lord's Day like this, I am confident of one thing. Not that this is going to be a great sermon necessarily. Not that I'm going to be persuasive with my own words necessarily. But I am confident of this thing, that if God has his eye on you, he will take that word and he will drive it home to your heart, and there's nothing you will be able to do to stop it. It's he that will open your eyes. And so that I can preach really confidently, because I know it's not me. It's never me. Can't ever be me. It's all him. He's the one that does it. He's the one that gives you mercy. He's the one that gives you grace. And so preach confidently, knowing of that work, and it energizes the work of the gospel, and it also is the foundation of ultimately your hope of standing firm, because God is at work in you. And just one more quote I want to read for you. It's John Stott sort of summarizing the whole passage, but leading into the point of this is the foundation for your confidence or your hope to stand firm. He says, "We need now to step back and survey this noble landscape. God chose you from the beginning for salvation. God called you through the gospel for glory. There's nothing narrow-minded about the Apostle Paul. His horizons are bounded by nothing less than the eternities of the past and of the future. In the eternity of the past, God chose us to be saved, and he called us in time, causing us to hear the gospel, believe the truth, be sanctified by the Spirit, with a view to our sharing Christ's glory in the eternity of the future." In a single sentence, the apostle's mind sweeps from the beginning to the glory. And there is no room in such a conviction for fears about Christian instability. Let the devil mount his fiercest attack on the feeblest saint. Let the man of lawlessness be revealed and the rebellion break out. Yet over against the instability of our circumstances and our characters, we set the eternal stability of the purpose of God. That's his affirmation here. His thanksgiving is the foundation of your stability. You know your hope is in the Lord. But the second thing that he does, as after thanking God for his work, he secondly comes to them with an appeal. He says in verse 15, "So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the teachings we pass on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter." Just think for a moment of Paul's logic. I mean, humanly speaking, what we might have said is, believers, you got nothing to worry about. God's at work. So sit back and relax. Take it easy. That's not biblical, and that's not the gospel. The gospel is, God's at work. Your hope is in him. Therefore, get busy and do the work that God's given you to do. That's what Paul says. And, you know, we're not far from encouraging relaxing or lying down on the job or taking it easy. He appeals to them and urges them, now, because your confidence is in the Lord, you make every effort to be found faithful. You stand firm. You hold fast. The picture of standing firm and holding fast is, again, of the gales, of the winds, the storms that threaten us. And Paul says that you make every effort to stand firm, you know, and hold on, grab something. If you were on aboard a ship and there's a gale coming by, you would bind yourself to something so you wouldn't be washed overboard. And that you're binding yourself, standing fast to something very, very important. And he says, stand firm and hold fast to the teachings which I have passed on to you, whether by my preaching or by my letters. The antidote to being drawn away by either unbelief or false doctrine or even giving in to temptation is to hold fast to the truth. The antidote to fear is the truth of God's great power. The antidote to indifference is the truth of God's severity. The antidote to fear is the hope of God's great power and strength. God, Paul urges us to be uncompromisingly loyal to the truth that that we've been given to through His Word and through the preaching of the gospel. And he, in the context of standing firm, is something that, in a sense, you have to do, but you don't do it on your own. The context, this is a very important thing, even though there's things you must do individually, the context of all of this is the context of the brotherhood, the brothers. He addresses the Thessalonians as brothers loved by the Lord. The context of our being able to stand firm is also the fellowship of believers. You and I need each other. We may be weak in our own strength. We are going to be weak in our own strength. But when a brother or sister comes alongside us to help us, we can be encouraged and strengthened in our walk with the Lord. Maybe a visit, a card, but certainly prayer. We're not left on our own. You and I need each other. We need to be involved in each other's lives and a variety of ways. Paul's encouragement from knowing God is steadfast is to appeal to you, for you to remain firm and steadfast. And then he concludes with a prayer. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. And again, it's the opposite of what the natural man would think. Well, if God is sovereign and he knows what's going to happen, then why pray? In the gospel, in the biblical thought, it's the exact opposite. Because God knows and because God is sure and God is true, then absolutely pray. Because our prayer is the means by which he accomplishes his will. You see, we sometimes forget what prayer is all about. Prayer is not trying to coerce God into doing something he hasn't promised to do. Prayer is bringing ourselves in line with him and interceding for him to do what he has promised to do. And with the assurance that God will indeed answer our prayers. God's promises and our prayers are intimately connected. Because he's a God that's sure, we can pray to him knowing of his work. He addresses God as Father and Son, implied that the Spirit would definitely be present. And he thanks God for the gifts that he's already given them. Grace and eternal encouragement and good hope. The gifts that God has given to us so that we can persevere and can stand firm. And then he prays that their hearts would be strengthened that God would encourage their hearts inwardly and that God would strengthen them, make them stand firm in every good deed and word. So he prays for them that God would do in them exactly what he's urged them to do and what he's told them God will do. It's a beautiful combination in all this passage of both the foundation of our hope and our own responsibility to carry it out. And the encouragement of the passage is for you and I to stand firm. Paul's thankful that God has chosen them and called them. He appeals to them to stand firm. And he prays that God will do that work in them to enable them to stand firm. And one of the things that kind of unites it all together, and as just sort of a summary thought, is what's behind all of this is the love of God. His eternal love expressed in time, carried on to eternity. He refers to these believers as brothers loved by the Lord. He refers to them, in his prayer, he describes the Father and the Son as the God who loved us and gave us good encouragement. In the next chapter, he's going to encourage them with a prayer that God would direct their hearts into the love of God. What binds all of this together, our standing firm, his plan, our carrying it out, our fulfilling our responsibility behind all of this, all his gifts, is the love of God that he has set upon us. The love that will not let us go. The basis of our Christian confidence and stability is on the Lord. Our stability is impossible apart from the steadfastness of our God. And that ultimately is where I want to bring you back to your focus and attention, is on him. Your hope is in him. And in the words of the psalmist, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and his steadfast love endures forever." May that be your hope and encouragement today. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you so much for the foundation of our hope, which is in your wonderful work in us. We thank you for the challenge and encouragement that we've been given to stand firm in the truth and in the hope that we have. We're grateful for Paul's prayer and the prayer we can have for one another, that we would be strengthened in our inmost being and enabled in our outward works to stand firm in you. Father, fill our hearts and thoughts with your steadfastness that is the foundation of our hope and our peace. And may you be glorified in us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. After the benediction, we'll sing together the first stanza of 264, "Jesus, Keep Me Near the Cross." So if you'd like to turn there to 264, stanza 1. Dearly beloved, please stand for the benediction. Dear people of God, receive his blessing. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit be with and abide with you all now and forevermore. Amen.